Scripture reading, but Jesus prayed three times, asking that the cup would pass from him, asking that the will of God would be something other than the agony of the cross. Three times Jesus prayed, and each time the answer was no. Boy, there was somebody who knew how to pray. His disciples watched Jesus through just in the normal course of life and ministry, and they thought to themselves, well, he's so good at praying. And they asked him in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, teach us to pray. You're good at this. You're an expert. Things happen when you pray. God is moved when you pray. Teach us how to pray. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, basically asking the same thing. Three times God the Father said no. But why? Not a deficiency on the part of Jesus Christ. Not a misunderstanding of what was going to transpire that evening. Three times God stayed his hand and said no to the Father. Excuse me. The Father said no to the Son. That's the way I want to say it. Because he was thinking of you. If God grants this request to Jesus Christ, then you don't have a Savior. Three times Jesus prayed. So Jesus in this moment lived showing us what it looked like to live a surrendered life. This is how you pray if you live a surrendered life. You pray surrendered prayers. In fact, I will suggest to you that it's not possible to pray a surrendered prayer unless you are living a surrendered life. We are in the middle of a series of The Way of the Cross. We're looking at Jesus Christ in the final week. Well, first we started the final 6 months and the final week, and now we're in the final hours of his life. And I hope you're coming to realize that Jesus didn't just flip a switch and suddenly he was good to go and endure the awfulness of the agony of the cross. But Jesus actually lived the cross. He lived the way of the cross for a lifetime, but particularly in his public ministry. Jesus lived this way, and so when the stakes were high and the moments really counted in terms of decisions like this, what came out of Jesus was just naturally a surrendered life and therefore a surrendered prayer. So this is my main point this morning. It is a surrendered life which enables you to pray a surrendered prayer. There will be key moments in our lives that we face that we want to discern God's will. We want to be right in how the attitudes of our heart, the disposition of our mind. We want to be right with God and right with people. And what I want you to think is, what I want you to embrace this morning is you prepare for those moments by how you live for a lifetime. Following Jesus Christ, submitting to him as Lord, living basically a surrendered life so that when the time is there, it is a surrendered life which enables you to pray a surrendered prayer. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 and then John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 that his will is in submission to the will of God. So here's how he said it in John 4. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5. I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Each time there's that phrase, the will of him who sent me. Jesus lived this way. He lived a life of surrender. And so it was easy for him to pray a prayer of surrender where he relinquished his freedom and his will and his desires in submission to the will of God. That's worship, by the way. Lifestyle worship, 24/7. There's a component of your worship which will be in this room when you gather together with the family of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That ought to be an expression of the everyday worship of your hearts, that you live a life in submission to God, and so you come here and you sing his praises, and you praise him during the week. You submit to him and his leadership and his word, and you just simply do that naturally over the course of the week. A lifestyle that is surrendered to God worships God. But Jesus, looking at the cross, or looking at the Garden of Gethsemane now, Jesus deeply committed to the will of God the Father, knowing that the cup of the wrath was going to be horrible beyond imagination. He asked for another way. But he did ask in submission to the will of God. In fact, I want to pause and just make sure that we see this. In Matthew 26, three times Jesus made the request, and each time he made the request, he did so in submission to the will of God. So I think we have it here in verse 39. 39 is the first one. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. Just a little different verbiage here. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then look at verse 43. And again, or 44 is what I want. "Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words." That's helpful to me because sometimes I feel at a loss as to how to say it. And so I find myself praying the same words all over again. Same words that I used yesterday. Same words that I used last week. There are times when I latch on to somebody, I hold on to somebody in prayer, and basically I pray the same words over and over and over again. Because I'm basing something on Scripture. Pray that you produce in their lives maturity and fruit. And you know, just saying the same thing over and over again. Not like it's a mantra, but I can't think of anything better to say. And so, same words again. Well, that's okay. Jesus did it that way. This is a prayer of surrender, where Jesus is coming before God the Father. He has a will and a desire and a preference, and he is surrendering that to his Father in heaven. "Not my will, but yours be done." Okay, so let's take a look at the scene and make sure we understand what was going on, and perhaps we can enhance the picture in your mind. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is current. Last time I was in Israel, took this picture, so this is what it looks like to this day. Lots of nice gravel paths, and you see that it's nice and neat, and there's some roses. Those trees are not original. The olive tree has a lifespan of about 500 years. So these might be very old, but they're not 2,000 years old. But this is the garden that was there. It's still a garden, and now it's a kind of a memorial site. So you can go there this day and read Scripture and reflect and pray. But this is the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside the walled city of Jerusalem. When Jesus was here, we are told that immediately upon entering the garden, his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. There are some interesting things that are contained in this passage of Scripture, contained in this part of the story of Jesus Christ, that speak of the credibility of Scripture. So I want to just pause and point this out. This is not totally going in the direction of the surrendered life, but this is so good. It's important for us to understand the integrity of Scripture when we encounter it. So the hero of the story, immediately upon entering the crisis moment, when you expect that the hero would say, "Man, let's go get him, charge and straight ahead." At this point in time, the hero is buckled to his knees, overwhelmed with sorrow. So often, the Bible tells stories on its heroes that are not flattering. In fact, expanding the story just a bit more, it even becomes more unflattering when you add the apostles. About 2 hours earlier, prior to entering the garden, Jesus looks at his core team, his best guys, and he says, "You know what? You're all going to fall away." And the beginning of that moment, or the beginning of that prediction, happened at this moment. That 11 apostles now, because Judas is out of the picture, 11 now go with him into the garden. All of them will scatter from here. They will scatter. Peter puts up a fight initially, but he goes. All of them will scatter. So the Bible, there's a sense of credibility in the Bible. It doesn't read like a made-up story, because very often it tells stories that are unflattering upon the heroes. So you got Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow, overwhelmed with sorrow at the crucial moment, and then you have the apostles who more or less scatter as well. When Jesus is praying this prayer, out of the surrendered person that he is. This is truly not a prayer of surrender. Much more, it is the prayer of a surrendered person. The prayer of surrender is the crisis moment where you are choosing whose side you're going to be on, which direction you're going to follow. Is it your will? Is it his will? Is there some other path? The prayer of surrender is when you relinquish something that you desired or that you held dear in order to embrace something else. And hopefully for us, that's relinquishing our will for the will of the Father. But this is not that moment for Jesus. This is the prayer of a surrendered person where he has already made the decision whose team he's on and where this is going to go and whose side he ultimately will align himself with. Jesus is praying the natural prayer of a surrendered person. This is what I prefer, but you know what? Your will prevails. Jesus also knows as he walks into this garden scene and is immediately overwhelmed with sorrow. He knows that his core team will not stay with him. And we see the beginning of that where he has to pray on his own. In fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us that God sent an angel to strengthen Jesus, to minister to him, to build him up, to encourage him, to build courage within him. That probably was the job of the apostles. But they're nowhere to be found when he's praying, while they're sleeping, when he's praying. And so God sent an angel, and that assisted Jesus, and that ministered to Jesus. But Jesus knows that the beginning of this journey, this final piece of his journey in life, the beginning of this journey to the cross, he will have to take almost every step on his own, and he will be alone. Jesus knows this, that the spiritual suffering that is going to come to him will mean that for the very first time in his entire life, he will step into the black hole of sin, and he will be alone. He will not experience the fellowship of God the Father for a period of time when he's on the cross. Okay, so here's some, just to make sure we understand the gravity of the moment, I'm going to back up from where we were there, where I took that picture. So no longer at the entrance to Garden of Gethsemane, I've just simply backed up the hill. Now I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. And I'm looking at the lower right has a green patch, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'm practically eye level with the temple area. In fact, I'm a little bit above the temple area. So that means that there's a valley. There's a mountain or hillside, there's a valley, and then there's another mountain or hillside. The Garden of Gethsemane is in the valley. So if I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm actually looking up at the city of Jerusalem. I'm not eye level with it. I have to get up to the Mount of Olives to be eye level with it. So walking back down the hill, here I am at the very top of the Garden of Gethsemane. You see those bushes right in front where I'm looking? The bushes are there. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And just past the bushes looking up is the temple area, and that yellowish orange thing, that's not Jewish, that's Muslim. That's one of their shrines on the Temple Mount, but that is the location of the ancient temple. So to help you understand the lay of the land a little bit more, and to give you a sense of the dramatic drop, the incline or the decline of the lay of the land, I'm going to walk down and turn left, and then look back, and that's the valley. So the Garden of Gethsemane is in a valley like this, and you'd have to look up to see the city proper. So if Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with 11 guys, and he's there praying, and it's nighttime, and it's dark, and the city is mostly dark, and the temple police and Pharisees and some Roman troops are going to come and get 12 guys, and they want to take Jesus alive without a fight, without a scene. They're going to take enough guys to make sure that it's so intimidating nobody puts up a fight except Crazy Peter. So they're going to take 40 or 50 guys. And this is night when it's dark, and there'll be torches to light the way. So there's going to be a glob of light that leaves the city and comes down, come walking down the hill. Jesus will see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's not like Jesus is praying and he's intense in prayer and he really has no idea what's coming down the pike, particularly just in a minute or 2 minutes or 5 minutes from now. He can see them coming. Not the entire time, but right at the end. It's not like he's surprised that Judas Iscariot showed himself at the entrance of the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw that coming, and he had time to get away. I'm thinking Jesus had 5-10 minutes lead time based on how long you'd have to walk with this glob of light being traversing down the hill and then getting to the point where Jesus. So if I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane, if I hike 5 miles back the other way, I'm in the wilderness of Judea. Nobody's going to find me there. Jesus could have left, and it would have been easy for him to do that, but he chose not to because he was thinking of you. So here we are again on the Mount of Olives, looking back. You can see the natural lay of the land and how it dips in there. And then we find ourselves again at the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is where he was. Jesus went to the garden not to hide, but to be found. The Gospel of John tells us that Judas knew of the garden because Jesus went there with his disciples frequently. So Jesus went to a place that was known to Judas, that Judas could find, so that Judas could find him there, leading the escort that would take him away to the trials and the beatings and the crucifixion, etc. So Jesus went here not to be hidden, but to be found. This is kind of sort of what it may have looked like that night. Here's from the Passion of the Christ movie. This is the representation of Jesus in the garden. It was dirty. He was alone. It was awful. I know you've probably seen some scenes where Jesus is wearing almost sterling white and he's hands on a rock, he's kneeling, and there's a halo globe looking thing. Not that. More likely like this. And he's praying, "Not my will be done, but yours." We're even told in the Gospels that there was a moment where Jesus is just flat on the ground. Not that he's tired and trying to nap, but he's just overwhelmed by the moment. And so he's on the ground in angst and pain and crying out to his Father. This is Jesus' last hour of freedom, and he's asking that this cup pass from him. The stakes are high because he knows what this cup is about. It's easy to read through this and think, well, the cup is the event, and yeah, it's really going to hurt. The spikes in the hand and the feet, I just can't imagine that type of pain. And we've all heard stories with the arms hanging wide, and basically you suffocate a slow death. Sometimes it could take 2 or 3 days, and there's the shame of all that. You know what really is on Jesus' heart right now is the agony of the spiritual suffering, which would be much worse than the physical suffering, even though the Romans were as brutal as they possibly could be. And they wanted to make this hurt as much as it could possibly hurt. They were good at what they did, professional executioners. But the spiritual suffering would even be worse. Right at this moment in time when Jesus is praying this way, please understand that up until now, right at the representation of this moment right here, Jesus has lived a perfect life. But in order to be a sinless Savior, he has to finish a perfect life, doesn't he? That means whatever time is left, and it's about 20 hours or so, Jesus has to live this period of time perfectly. There can't even be 1 ounce of, "Why does God make me do that?" Nothing. There can be no moment in time. For the next 20 hours, Jesus has to endure, and he has to do this perfectly. You better believe this is one of those moments where Satan came to visit Jesus and gave him his best shot. "Hey, don't die for these people. Some of them have already deserted you. They've already ran. You know what? You're going to die for nothing because they're all going to run. Don't do this. You don't need to do this." Jesus knew what was in this cup. And it was more than physical pain. Jesus had, we looked at last week that Jesus had his job description publicly posted. right, in Isaiah 53. Well, in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they also publicly acknowledged what the cross, or excuse me, what the cup was about. And it was a lot more than just the event. So these phrases come from the prophets, Old Testament prophets. The cup of God's fury, the cup of staggering, the cup of reeling, the cup of God's anger, the cup of horror, the cup of desolation. Jesus had this in his mind when he was praying, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. More than the physical anguish was the spiritual agony of what was going to be given to him. Let this cup pass from me. The wrath of God in that moment in time was poured out upon Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was unleashed upon the person of Jesus Christ for every single sin of humanity, past, present, and future. Now, it just so happens that Jesus had spent a lifetime feeding his soul and drawing close to God the Father, and he delighted to do that. Loved the Word of God. Loved Scripture. Loved to pray. Loved to worship. Even in the Sabbath. I mean, even in the synagogue, where he must have heard some things he didn't agree with. Still, it was his custom to be in the synagogue. So Jesus has this entire makeup, this soul that delights in the presence of God. And yet he's about to experience hell on the cross. He's going to step into the black hole of sin, and he will do that alone. For the first time in his life, he will be cut off from fellowship from God the Father. While he's in the garden, there is still communion with God. But once he's on the cross, there's this period of time where he will experience separation from God. Okay, now think this through. The natural response of holiness is separation from sin. God wants to remove sin as wherever he sees it. He wants to judge sin. He wants to respond to sin and extinguish it. God withdraws if you have sin in your heart, right? Psalm 68, 18, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Jesus is about to embrace the sin of humanity, past, present, future, all of that on him. He will incur the consequences of sin. He will be separated from his God and his Father. Got you in Matthew 26. Turn the page to Matthew 27. This spiritual agony occurred over a period of 3 hours. And it's represented by darkness in the land. So Jesus is in the dark hole of sin, and the consequences of sin, basically it's hell on the cross. And that's represented by what happened around the land. So Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is noon. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. 6 hours later is noon. So from noon to 3. In other words, basically the middle of the day when there's no reason for darkness. This is not just cloud cover. It's not eclipse. It's darkness. From the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wow. And it's not like Jesus was confused about that. And didn't expect it, didn't understand it, or somehow was asking God, what in the world is going on here? What he's doing with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? There it is. As he's quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. One of the ways to reference an entire passage of Scripture in the ancient world was to quote the first verse. So instead of saying Psalm 22, verse 1, he quotes the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion of the Messiah and is written down 1,000 years prior to the life of Jesus Christ. But it describes the crucifixion events in really good detail. So Jesus is on the cross quoting Scripture to refer us to Psalm 22. And then you go and read it and you realize, wow, they're talking about the Messiah there. Yeah, and Jesus not only was referring to it, he lived it. Jesus was forsaken by God because your sin was placed on him. I love the way this comes out in the life of Martin Luther. I'm actually reading a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was an amazing preacher. God did amazing things through Spurgeon, the proclamation of the gospel, several generations ago when he was in England. But he wrote this about Luther, who encountered that passage in Matthew 27. I have read that Martin Luther sat down in his study to consider this passage, Matthew 27. Hour after hour, the mighty man of God sat still, and those who waited on him came into the room again and again, and he was so absorbed in his meditation that they almost thought he was a corpse. He moved neither hand nor foot, and he neither ate nor drank, but he sat with his eyes wide open, like one in a trance, thinking over these wondrous words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when after many long hours in which he seemed to be utterly lost to everything that went on around him, he rose from his chair, and someone heard him say, God forsaking God. Who can understand it? The request of Jesus three times in submission to the will of God was denied three times. And Jesus was willing to endure the agony of your sin in the hands of an angry God who judges all sin. And God was pleased to crush Jesus for your benefit. So it really all comes down to you. Why did Jesus endure this thing of unanswered prayer? Why did God the Father stay his hand? Because God was thinking of you. Jesus would rather die than be in heaven without you. Isn't that amazing? Let's take one more look at this. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the bad guys are coming. They're going to get him. We all know they're going to get him because we know the story. Jesus chooses not to run. So, is he a martyr? What I'm going to suggest to you is that Jesus is not a martyr. He's a substitute. Big difference. Now, a martyr is somebody who dies for a cause or dies for religion, or maybe he is the cause and he's the founder of the religion. And he knows danger is coming, or he has an inclination that maybe someday I might get shot or something like that, and he keeps going anyway. And he proclaims the message, or he leads the way, and it's just sort of risky, and somebody's going to get him someday, and bam, in order to silence the voice of the martyr, you just take the life of the martyr. That's sometimes how it occurs, and you might be thinking, well, that's what happened here, is he's a martyr. Well, this is where personal suffering and spiritual suffering enmesh together, because there's much more going on here. Jesus is a man on a mission, and there's much more than his life and protecting his life or giving his life. There's this spiritual accomplishment that Jesus wants to embrace. Jesus is not a martyr. He's a mission. Love the way Scripture gives it to us. So this is Peter. He's one of those who was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He watched all this transpire, and he tried to fight off the guards a little bit. Here's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all. One time Jesus needed to die. One time. We don't need to do that again. We don't need another Messiah. We don't need a Savior. You don't need to die for your sins. Jesus took care of that. Died one time, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, that's the substitutionary aspect of it. The righteous one, perfect, all the way to the last breath. All the way, lived his life perfect. You are not perfect. You are not righteous. The righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. That was the mission. And Jesus gladly accepted that. He was glad to do that. He was pleased to do that, to bring you to God, or at least to offer you the chance to be brought to God. Not a martyr, but a substitute. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin, the sinless Savior who did not share our predicament, was made to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, with regard to Jesus, he stepped into this process willingly. And he's drinking the cup of suffering at that moment. Here's a challenge for us, thinking in terms of God's will and praying God's will and trying to surrender to God's will. To talk about God's will, to applaud God's will, to pursue God's will, to celebrate God's will be done. You know what? That's all good, and we want to do that. And it's probably a whole lot easier to do than we realize, except when the will of God is in conflict with our will. Oh boy, then God has a fight on his hands, doesn't he? You want me to do what? You want me to surrender what? You got to be kidding. God made us with a heart and a mind and a will. A heart so that we'd have passion for life, love God and love people. A mind so that we can think, reason, and believe. But a will so that we could surrender to God and do his bidding. And this is the hard part. The mind can be convinced and the heart can desire, but then you've got the will in resistance. No. I'm the master of my own ship. Thank you very much. A heart and a mind and a will. I've heard it said that to live a surrendered life is to be free from the burden of always having to get your way. Now, you may have a tendency to think that the cup that Jesus drank was the cup of God's wrath poured out for your sin, and it only deals with the sin that needed to be dealt with so you could come to Christ in that moment of salvation. But it's the sins of humanity, past, present, and future. And that even means the stuff that you have to deal with today. So think about what was in this cup. How about the sin of self-control, which leads to fear? We fear being out of control. The sins of somebody else that wounded you, they're in this cup as well. I meant to say that. So the sins of self-control, yeah, they're in this cup. Jesus drank that. Sins of other people that wounded you, they're in this cup as well that Jesus drank. The sin that impacts relationships negatively, it impacts your marriage negatively, those sins are in this cup that Jesus drank. Sins of worry that rob you of sleep at night, yeah, they're in this cup that Jesus drank. The sin that silences your witness because it shouts accusations of shame, those are in this cup that Jesus drank. Sins that keep you from full surrender, right here, in this cup that Jesus drank. It's no wonder that in one of the leaders of the early church, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to a group of people that he wanted to get to in the church of Rome, and he said, he who did not spare his own son, you get that? Did not spare, chose not to spare, saw the situation, saw the agony, understood what was coming, understood his life was going to be taken, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That tells us again that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not an accident. Gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How do you know God will come through for you with regard to these areas that hound you today? They're not major life-threatening areas, but boy, they sure rob you of sleep and worry and just a decent disposition for the day. How do you know God can come through for you? Well, he gave you Jesus. What more does he have to do to prove that you can trust him? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? As we approach the Lord's table this morning, we need to realize again what the substitution accomplished. Jesus in our place. Jesus drank the cup of sin so that we can drink the cup of righteousness. Jesus drank the cup of death so that we can drink from the cup of life. Jesus drank from the cup of wrath so that we can drink from the cup of peace, peace with God. Jesus drank the cup of bitterness so that we can drink the cup of blessing. I hope you never approach the Lord's table the same way again. Amazing what our Savior has accomplished. When we gather around the Lord's table, please know that Jesus has traded out the cup of sin, the cup of death, the cup of wrath, the cup of bitterness, so that you can meet God in his grace and not in his wrath. This is why we so passionately call you to relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. You will either meet God in his grace or you will meet him in his wrath, but you will meet him. This morning I'm asking you as your pastor to live a surrendered life. And for some of you that means at this point in time you need to surrender your lives to Jesus Christ for eternal life and salvation. Probably for most of us we settled that issue some time ago. And you're going to need to settle the issue of who's in control. Is it your will or is it his will? I'm asking you to live a surrendered life. Would you pray with me, please? Dear God, here it seems like we encounter this over and over again, but here's yet another example of how you deal with us, that when we surrender to you, we win. And that's just so counterintuitive for us. We resist it. Probably at every ounce within our beings, we resist that. You mean we have to surrender in order to win? That's hard for us. But God, I do pray that you'd lead us to surrender to you. That you'd work in our hearts and our minds, even at this moment in time, that we might live a surrendered life. That the totality of how we live and how we relate, and we choose our time, we choose what to do with our money, we can choose various aspects of our lives. God, help us to live a surrendered life, all things dedicated to the glory of God. Not my will, but your will be done. Okay, God, we're tired of the war. We give up. From here on out, you get the victory. Lead us to where you want us to go and develop us into the people that you want us to become so that we might do what you want us to do and say what you want us to say. My friends, if it's your need this hour to surrender to Jesus for you and receive from him eternal life and salvation, know that he's already taken care of that. He has drunk from the cup of wrath. He has consumed that. He has become the target of God's wrath so that you don't have to. You just pray with me now. Dear God, I understand my great need for you. I ask that you would simply forgive me of my sin and that you'd send Jesus Christ into my life to be Lord and Savior. I want to surrender to you this morning. Thank you, God, for the good life that you set before us. Forgive us for those moments when we resist your blessing because we want to retain control. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.